of Messiah, the psalmist writes, "His name shall endure forever. His name shall continue as long as the sun, and men shall be blessed in him. All nations shall call him blessed. Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who only does wondrous things. And blessed be his glorious name forever. Let the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen." Let's ask God's blessing on us. We long, gracious God, that the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, should be exalted amongst us. We thank you that that name forever shall endure, for as long as the sun. We bless you then for this gracious Saviour, for his glorious reputation, and as we come to bow the knee before him and to sing his praise again tonight, we ask the enabling power and presence of the Holy Spirit to take up your people in our worship, that it might be glorious and worthy of you, and that we might as a result be built up in the holy faith. For his name's sake we ask it. Amen. Reading tonight from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 11. Luke's Gospel in chapter 11. Now it came to pass, as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, that one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples." So he said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us day by day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins. For we also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." And he said to them, "Which of you shall have a friend and go to him at midnight and say to him, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has come to me on his journey, and I have nothing to set before him.' And he will answer from within and say, 'Do not trouble me. The door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot rise and give you.' I say to you, though he will not rise and give you because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence he will rise and give him as many as he needs. So I say to you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. If a son asks for bread from any father among you, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent instead of a fish? Or if he asks for an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" And he was casting out a demon, and it was mute. So it was, when the demon had gone out, that the mute spoke, and the multitudes marveled. But some of them said, "He casts out demons by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons." Others, testing him, sought from him a sign from heaven. But he, knowing their thoughts, said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation. And a house divided against a house falls. If Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? Because you say, 'I cast out demons by Beelzebub.' And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges. But if I cast out demons with the finger of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man fully armed guards his own palace, his goods are in peace. But when a stronger than he comes upon him and overcomes him, he takes from him all his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoils. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. When an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places seeking rest, and finding none, he says, 'I will return to my house from which I came.' And when he comes, he finds it swept and put in order. Then he goes and takes with him 7 other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter and dwell there. and the last state of that man is worse than the first. And it happened as he spoke these things that a certain woman from the crowd raised her voice and said to him, Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts which nursed you. And he said, More than that, blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it. And while the crowds were thickly gathered together, he began to say, This is an evil generation. It seeks a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah the prophet. For as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so also the Son of Man will be to this generation. The Queen of the South will rise up in the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and indeed a greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here. No one, when he has lit a lamp, puts it in a secret place or under a basket, but on a lampstand, that those who come in may see the light. The lamp of the body is the eye. Therefore, when your eye is good, your whole body is also full of light. But when your eye is bad, your body also is full of darkness. Therefore, take heed that the light which is in you is not darkness. If then your whole body is full of light, having no part dark, the whole body will be full of light, and as when the bright shining of a lamp gives you light. As he spoke, a certain Pharisee asked him to dine with him, so he went in and sat down to eat. When the Pharisee saw it, he marveled that he had not first washed before dinner. Then the Lord said to him, Now you Pharisees make the outside of the cup and dish clean, but your inward part is full of greed and wickedness. Foolish ones, did not he who made the outside make the inside also? But rather give alms of such things as you have, and indeed all things are clean to you. But woe to you Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and all manner of herbs, and pass by justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Woe to you Pharisees, for you love the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplace. Woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like graves which are not seen, and the men who walk over them are not aware of them. Then one of the lawyers answered and said to him, Teacher, by saying these things you reproach us also. And he said, Woe to you also, lawyers, for you load men with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers. Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets, and your fathers killed them. In fact, you bear witness that you approve the deeds of your fathers, for they indeed killed them, and you build their tombs. Therefore the wisdom of God also said, I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them they will kill and persecute, that the blood of all the prophets which was shed from the foundation of the world may be required of this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the temple. Yes, I say to you, it shall be required of this generation. Woe to you, lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter in yourselves, and those who were entering in you hindered. And as he said these things to them, the scribes and Pharisees began to assail him vehemently and to cross-examine him about many things, lying in wait for him and seeking to catch him in something he might say that they might accuse him. Amen. May God bless the reading of his word to us tonight. Let's turn to the Gospel of Luke in chapter 12 and verse 32. Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell what you have and give alms. Provide yourselves money bags which do not grow old, a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches nor moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. We've been looking at this chapter of Luke's Gospel for several weeks now, and we've done so to hear the words of Jesus. We're told in the opening verse that thousands had gathered to listen to Jesus on this occasion. So many were trying to listen to them that we're told they trod upon one another, no doubt trying to get nearer to him in order to hear. And if they felt that it was so worthwhile for them to listen, and that it was so worthwhile that thousands of them came out to listen to him, then it must be worth our while to listen to these words of Jesus, to the same teaching. And we find that what Jesus teaches here is quite amazing. It stretches the mind. It seems to me that it is impossible to truly listen to Jesus without, as he speaks to us in the Gospels, it's impossible to listen to that without being compelled to think about what he says. It forces us to think. So we don't come here Sunday by Sunday just to relax and take it easy. We come to work. We've come to work hard at thinking about seeking to understand just what it is Jesus says, the words of Jesus, the word of God. For instance, look at verse 33. What do you make of that verse there? Are we to take verse 33 and lift it completely out of its context in order to teach that we must go and sell everything we possess? So we emphasize it until you go home and you put your house on the market and you sell any stocks or shares you might own, and you tell the children that you're not going on holiday in the summer after all, because you're selling the car and the holiday is cancelled. You're selling everything, and tomorrow morning you'll clear out your wardrobes and send off all your clothes to Oxfam, and you'll have a car boot sale, and all the odds and ends will go off. It'll all be sold, and when all that is converted into cash, you're just going to give it away to the poor. Is that what Jesus is telling you to do in verse 33? Sell what you have and give alms? Because if that's what he's saying in verse 33, well, you know what you've got to do. And I know what'll happen to me if you did it. Because I'd have numerous husbands and wives coming to me over the next few weeks, quite annoyed and very angry. And not far behind would be the local social service office manager asking what was going on, how he'd managed to get the queues down, and suddenly they've started to build up again and everyone is from this church. You see, here we've got, speaking in the gospel, the supreme intelligence that the world has ever seen and heard, Jesus Christ, the Word of God, the wisdom of God, and we are to take very seriously what he says to us. And it seems that what he's saying here is that we have to go out of this place, sell our possessions and give to the poor, and we will have treasure in heaven. Is that what he requires you to do? Well, at least that makes us think, doesn't it? Is that really what Jesus wants us to do? The old-fashioned word for this is the word meditate. It's a word that has been debased over the past 40 years or so since the arrival of Eastern religions in our land. But the word meditate, as it's used in the Bible, and as it's been used in classical Christian theology for over 2,000 years and until recently, the word meditate means exactly what it says in the dictionary. In the dictionary, it says to meditate is to plan mentally and to exercise the mind. Well, that's what we're meant to do with God's word. We are meant to meditate upon it, to engage with it and exercise the mind, and in response to what we learn, to plan mentally in the light of what God's word says. This is what I will do. Every time we open and read the Bible, we need to ask, what is God saying to me? It is the Word of God. What is he asking me to do? What is he telling me to do? And then we resolve to do just that. Because he is God, you are a creature, and he is your creator. Of course, in general everyday use nowadays, the meaning of this word meditate has changed. Nowadays, meditate is taken to mean to free your mind of rational understanding, to let it go blank, to imagine pictures and to repeat some kind of mantra that has been devised by an Eastern religious guru. But when you come to commands like this from Jesus, you can't afford to let your mind go blank. You've either got to take this seriously, or if it can't be taken seriously, you might as well just say that Christianity isn't for the 21st century at all. It's not for the modern world, and for modern people, and well, we'll just all go home then, because we're wasting our time. So the words of Jesus force us to think and to meditate. And that's one of the reasons why we come here Sunday by Sunday. One of the most important reasons is because it is difficult for us to meditate through the week because of the busyness of the week and the various demands and responsibilities we have, and the telephones going and the children have particular needs, and it all makes it very difficult for us to sit down and to think. But that's what we do here. And what we sit and think about here, Sunday by Sunday, is far more important than anything else we might ever think about through the rest of the week. Because if it has come to us from God, then these are the most important words that have ever been spoken. And usually they're spoken in such a way that we are bound to think about them. But then what does this extraordinary teaching force us to think about tonight? Looking back over what we've seen already in this chapter, we see that it starts with that striking warning about the Pharisees, the religious leaders. And then Jesus goes on to speak about persecution. And then, for the last few times, we've seen how Jesus goes on to speak about money. He speaks of the problem of greed. We looked at the story of the rich fool, which could almost be humorous, but for the fact that it's got a bitter and a painful end. And then last time we looked at that passage on anxiety, worry, at people who find it hard to make ends meet, and I suppose that would apply to many of us rather than the idea of abundance. To end the month with the mortgage paid and the bills all settled can be difficult for a lot of people, and anxiety to achieve that can be a real problem for us. Jesus has spoken about that. But is that just an arbitrary thing? Is it arbitrary that we begin with the Pharisees and then there's something about persecution and then he's talking about money? Is Luke just thinking over the things he's heard over the years about the teaching of Christ, and then he's just writing down whatever he remembers in some random way, no logical connection between, it's just little sound bites. Is that what Luke is doing? Well, no. Jesus has an underlying theme in what he says to us. There's a point and a purpose and an aim in what Jesus says to us here. So what is Jesus talking about in Luke chapter 12? Well, he's talking about what he calls in verse 32, his little flock. That is, his disciples, his followers. That's what this chapter is all about. The little company of people who would one day be known as the Christian church. That, and only that, is the focus of his concern in this chapter. That's what he's been talking about. And he wants to express the concern he has in the hearing of this great crowd of people who had gathered there. He wants everybody in the world to know his supreme concern, his ultimate concern, is with this little group of people that belong to him. His people, his church, his flock. And that's why he talks about the Pharisees, those false religious leaders, because they were likely to lead the little flock away if they were to gain influence over them, leading them in the wrong way by their false teaching. And then he talks about persecution, because persecution is likely to dismay and dishearten and disorientate the little flock, his followers. And if they are not told about the persecution before it comes upon them, it might destroy their faith. And then he goes on to talk about money, because greed and anxiety can invade the church and devastate the church. It can invade the little flock and destroy the love of the flock for him. His supreme concern, the apple of his eye, is his people, this little flock that he speaks of in verse 32. Just think of last week. The television news, the radio, the newspapers, what were they supremely concerned with over the past week? Well, we can be sure they did not share the same concern of Jesus Christ. You see, what we learn of here in this chapter is that in the sight of God and in the mind of Jesus Christ, who is the King of Kings, and the only thing that matters to him, the ultimate concern that he has is his people and what happens to his people in the world today. That's what matters to God. It hasn't figured on the news programs this week in any country, but that's what God is concerned about. Isn't that worth knowing? It casts a different light and a different perspective on the world, doesn't it? To know that's what concerns God, that's what he's interested in. It seems narrow, doesn't it? Jesus doesn't address, you see, the social and the political issues of his day. That's one of the striking things that we have about Jesus in the Gospels, in contradistinction to many of the churches today. Whenever church leaders are in the news today, on the BBC or whatever, when it isn't for some personal failing on their part, it's almost always because they've had something controversial to say about the national political scene. And so they'll criticize social provision from the government, and they'll rail against sharp practice in the city or whatever it is, and they'll get into the newspapers. But did Jesus ever do anything like that? Did he ever stand up and publicly criticize the financial practices of the city of Capernaum or Jerusalem? Does he hold forth on issues like that ever anywhere in the Gospels? Those issues were just as real then as they are today. But Jesus does nothing like that. No, what he does actually is to start by denouncing the religious leaders of his own day in strikingly direct terms. Why does he do that? Because they will be a stumbling block to the little flock. And that itself is something that today's religious leaders need to dwell on. But of course, Jesus isn't concerned just to score easy points off the Pharisees. What he's doing is protecting his disciples. He's warning the little flock about the dangers that surround them. So his eye isn't on the Pharisees primarily. When he speaks about the Pharisees, he's not concerned about them. He's really thinking about the flock. That's the only reason he mentions them. Nothing matters but that the flock, the little flock, become like him, that they might be salt and light in the world, and that they might be on their way to heaven, to his home. But as I said, money was a problem too, as it is for all of us. And so he talks about that, and he's been doing so for a while now, having spoken of the danger of greed and then the danger of anxiety over having sufficient. And now he's got more to say. And in a sentence, I think what Jesus is saying is that he wants his little flock, his followers, the disciples of the Lord Jesus, to be as generous as their Heavenly Father is generous. He wants them to be open-handed to those who are in need, just as the Heavenly Father opens his hand and satisfies the need of every creature. God, our Father, is so loving, so gracious in forgiving us, that as his children, we are to follow his example. He loved us and gave to us not only when we were estranged from him, but even when we were his enemies. He loved us and gave his son for us. He sent him to the cross freely, under no compulsion, but out of free, self-sacrificial love God gave. And if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another in the same way, Jesus says, loving those even who are disagreeable and dislikable, loving our enemies as God our Father loved us when we were his enemies. It's in that way particularly we are to show that we are disciples of Jesus Christ and members of this little flock. Well, let's look then at how Jesus says this to us. He says it in two strikingly simple but strong sentences. First, in verse 32, he tells his disciples, these Christians, what they have received. And then he tells them in verse 33 what they are to give. So what they've received, what they're to give. Let's look at those two things. Verse 32, he's telling this little group of Christians who've only just begun to follow him, this little embryonic church that is to grow into the worldwide church of today, he starts by telling this little group of people this: fear not, little flock, for it is the Father's good pleasure to give you what? Well, look at it. There isn't a more comprehensive word that Jesus could have used here than this. He doesn't say the Father is pleased to give you love, the Father is pleased to forgive you, the Father is pleased to give heaven to you. He says it is the Father's good pleasure to give this group of people something infinite, something eternal, the kingdom. The kingdom. It's an amazing statement. And the Greek is here in what is known as the aorist tense, which indicates something that has been done. It did please God to give to you the kingdom. This is something God has done. It's already done. It's the good pleasure of God to give to the followers of Jesus in all times and in all places the greatest thing that he has to give. That is the kingdom over which he has complete and sole authority. Now just turn back for a moment to chapter 11 that we read earlier this evening, where Jesus is talking about the way in which the Father gives. We don't really believe this, of course. I say it because I meant to say it and you expect me to say it, but none of us believe it really as we ought to. And I'll show you why we don't believe it. Just look at what Jesus says in chapter 11 and verse 11. If a son asks for bread from any father among you, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks for fish, will he give him a serpent instead of a fish? Or if he asks for an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? What father would do that? Here you are, it's Christmas Eve perhaps, and your wife says to you that there aren't enough things for the children, for their Christmas stockings, so you rush off to town to the shops and you want to fill their stocking before the shop shuts. And as you go out through the door, wives being what they are, your wife shouts out to tell you that Johnny's been asking for a goldfish for weeks because his last one has just died. And so you rush around to the pet shop and you realize, well, that goldfish isn't going to last long in a stocking, so I'll have to find something else to keep him happy. So instead you get a little poisonous snake for him and you bring it home and you say, look, I've brought him this. Imagine his surprise when he puts his hand in there tomorrow. And she reminds you that Sally wanted one of those little Fabergé egg sort of things, those Russian eggs, and beautifully crafted, and you go down to the shops again and you come back with a scorpion, because that can curl itself up like an egg and it's alive, and you put it into the stocking and you say, well, when she opens that up, that'll be a real surprise. What father here would do that? Would you? Of course you wouldn't. You're not mad. But look at what Jesus says, and It always makes me smile there in verse 13 as Jesus speaks to them. He says, if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? If you, being evil, imagine Jesus speaking to Gloucester County Council leaders. And he says, which of you council leaders, if you were asked about some widow or orphan, would not go to some grant-making body and get some money to help them out? Well, if you evil people know how to do such good things, he wouldn't get an invitation back, would he, to speak to the council? But that's the way Jesus taught. He assumes that you are bad, that you're an evil creature. But he also assumes that even though we are evil people, there's enough of the image of God still left, still residing within us following the fall, that we will give, nonetheless, good gifts to our children. And our children trust us to do that. And yet he asks, won't the Father do that for you? And there's the rub. That's the rub, isn't it? The rub is that we do not trust the Father to give good gifts to us. We don't trust him at all, as we should. Supposing that I were to tell you that everything it is possible to get from God can only be received as a gift. His fellowship is a gift. The forgiveness of our sins is a gift. You receive it as a gift or you don't receive it at all. Heaven itself and eternal life, a gift from God. Very few people today know that. Most people seem to think that you have to buy these things from God. But no, they're all free gifts of God's free grace. They're all freely given by the merciful goodness of God to anybody who will ask him for them. And so I want to challenge you tonight, if you are not yet a Christian believer, to ask God for those gifts. Will you do that? Will you ask him for those things? Well, no, you won't. Not if you're an unbeliever, you won't. You'll say, well, I can't ask God to do that. If he comes into my life, he'll spoil it. Isn't that what people think? And sometimes say, if I ask him for a fish, he'll give me a serpent. If I ask him for an egg, he'll give me a scorpion. That's what God's like. We don't believe as we should in the Heavenly Father. And that's what we need to repent of. What we have got to do is to repent that the very last person we will trust is God. And dare I say, even some Christians need to repent of that. Their distrust of the Heavenly Father. You see, that's what faith is. It is trust. Faith means repentance that turns to God and says, I realize that I don't trust you. I realize that I've been keeping you at arm's length. But I also realize that I can never have these glorious gifts of your friendship, of forgiveness of sins and eternal life. I can never have these things except you give them as a gift. And so I humbly come to you as a debtor, as someone who could never earn these things and merit these things. And I am asking that you give them to me. That's what a Christian is, someone who's gone to God and has asked him for these gifts and has received them. That's what Jesus says here in Luke 12 and verse 32. Fear not, little flock, it is your Father's good pleasure to give you all these things, all of them. And every one of us here who is a Christian knows that. And if you're a believer and if you've received these things, you will realize how wealthy you are. Because God has offered to you eternal life through Jesus Christ, and you have received that gift. Thankfully, maybe many years ago, and you're still thankful for it, this great gift from God. But then the children of God have particular duties, which is what verse 33 is all about. Sell what you have and give alms, he says. Sell what you have and give alms. Now, at first sight, that looks a little bit intimidating, doesn't it? And I don't want to water down what Jesus says in any way at all. But I do want to put it into its proper historical context, because that immediately helps us to understand what it is that Jesus is saying. We're listening here to Jesus speaking to his disciples when? In first century Palestine. And in those days, there was no middle class. There was no bank account. There were no credit cards. There were no shares portfolios or whatever. Either if you were one of the very few at the top, either you were very rich, or like the vast majority of people, you were poor. The vast majority of people were ordinary people who had nothing except what they had in their own homes, or what they'd been able to store up in the backyard. Almost everybody lived like that, living from hand to mouth. Of course, some were rich, like the rich fool that we heard of recently, who managed to store up a vast amount of goods. And in that respect, in those days, everyone, every wise man would have stored up in their backyard grain, stores, food of some kind or another. That's where it was. And if you were poverty-stricken and you went to him for help, he couldn't put his hand in his pocket and give you some cash donation. He couldn't write out a check for you to go and cash, because that's not how society worked in those days. They had money, but they didn't have bank accounts or deposits like that. And so if he was to give you anything, you'd have to go and get something from his house, from his store, sell it, and give the money to the person in need. That's how it was done. So Jesus isn't telling us to sell all that we have and to give it to the poor. He's simply saying that we must be willing to supply the needs of others. And that's clear when you think about it for a moment. We read of numerous disciples in the Gospels, don't we? And the rest of the New Testament, who owned property. They weren't obliged to sell it. The church in New Testament times would open up their homes as places where Christians could gather for worship. Remember how Peter, on that awesome occasion recorded in Acts 5, told Ananias that his property was his own to do with as he wished. But in those days, most people's wealth consisted in the things they stored up in their homes, and they would have to sell those things if they were to give money to the poor. Well, we're living a grossly different situation from them. We have so much, we don't know how to get rid of it, do we, very often? Have you noticed that on top of car boot sales, there's now garage sales taking place? Suppose I announced we'd have a sale here next week for, well, not a new roof, we've got a fairly new roof, but a sale here to raise funds for something or other, and I asked you all to bring things that you didn't want or that you haven't used or needed at home for the past 6 months. This place would be bursting at the seams, wouldn't it? All the things in the garage, all the things in the attic that no one's touched for 20 years. We have an abundance of things that we can do without. And God wants us to be open-handed with what we've got, to be willing and eager to give to those in need. But what's behind all that? Why does God want that? Well, the answer is in verse 34. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. That's true of you, it's true of me, it's true of everyone here and everyone who is out there. Where your treasure is, there your heart is also. Once or twice a year, I'd like to get away to a conference. Usually they last 2 or 3 days. And I confess that I tend to go with a little reticence, and though I want to go, and then I'm always glad to come back. Why is that? Well, it's because my treasure is at home. My wife is at home, and I want to get back to her. And a man's heart is going to be where his treasure is. If he's a family man, the greatest treasure he has on earth, he knows, is his family. He wants to be with them. But supposing a man has a mistress, well, that changes things then, doesn't it? His heart is not where his home is. His heart is where his mistress is. He'll be leading a divided life, and very often a miserable life. But you see now what Jesus is saying here in verse 32. He tells us God has given us everything. He has given us his heart. And in return, he wants our hearts, verse 34, to be with him. He wants us to give ourselves to him and all that we have and all that we are to him. And not to live as if our possessions or this transient world was our treasure or the thing we loved most. And we show that our possessions are not the things we ultimately value by our willingness to let them go. He wants our treasure not to be with this world, but to be with himself. He wants us to be rich towards God. So that's what Jesus is talking about in these verses. He wants us to have hearts that are true to the Heavenly Father. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Why not write that down and look at it every week, every day this week? Get those daft magnets off the fridge and instead put that verse on the fridge and read that every morning, and let that be a conversation opener. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And in free moments, think about that. What does that mean? What does it mean? I don't know what it'll mean for you. And that's just the point. That's just the point. But after thinking about it for a few weeks, I think you will be more like a member of this little flock that Jesus speaks of here. More like the Christian you ought to be. God has given us all his heart, and we are to give ourselves to him. And if tonight you are not a Christian, don't forget what we saw earlier in chapter 11. If you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, then how much more shall your Heavenly Father give good gifts to you? You need only ask. You need only ask. And you see, that strips away every excuse that people might raise for not coming to God. You might say, well, I can't come to God. I'm too weak. I'm helpless. But have you ever asked God to make you strong? Oh, I can't come to God. I'm too wicked. You don't know how badly I've lived my life. But do you ever ask God to change that? To cleanse you? Oh, I can't do anything to save myself. Yes, that's true. But do you ever knock at God's door and pray that in his mercy he might give to you the grace of his Holy Spirit? No, you see, you are where you are tonight because that is where you want to be. You are what you are tonight because that is what you want to be. If you're unsaved, it's because you have no desire to be saved. You have not because you ask not, the Bible says. You will not come to Christ that you might have life, and therefore you remain dead in trespasses and sins. Your will, you see, will express your nature. Your will, in that sense, is free, but free only to act according to your nature. And your nature, if you're not a Christian, is dead in trespasses and sins. It is a sinful nature. It is in slavery to sin. It will always refuse God. It will always reject Jesus Christ. It will always choose the path of damnation. But I'm saying to you tonight, another destiny is set before us. And people who are traveling to eternal perdition may instead become members of Christ's little flock and receive the kingdom and every blessing of the kingdom in Jesus Christ given to us now as a token of the glory that shall be ours when the kingdom comes in its fullness, its glorious completeness, when Christ comes. You need only ask, and God will give. The Lord bless his word to us. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, grant that these remarkable words of Jesus that we have listened to from his lips may fill our hearts and our minds, our thinking, and that they might direct the way in which we live day by day to the glory of your name. Amen.